Our scripture reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 45. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord."
Well, this is, as you know, as John shared with us earlier, the first Sunday of Advent, and whether you knew it before or not, you know now that it refers to the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. The church has set these weeks aside for centuries as a means of helping us to prepare to celebrate Jesus' birth and to anticipate his return. Well, we want to help you with those things, preparation and celebration and anticipation of his coming again. One of the ways we do that each year is with Advent readings to start the service, which you heard earlier, and we'll have each of the Sundays of Advent. Another way is by singing songs that particularly focus on celebrating the birth of Jesus, which we did and will continue to as well. And another way still, this year in particular, is by preaching through the poetry of Luke's gospel concerning the coming and the glory of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And so let me ask you a question. So the question is why poetry? That's the broad question. But let me ask you something. How many of you would consider yourselves familiar with the Christmas story? How many of you have heard it, you know, a few times? This is my 50th Advent, which is a weird thing to say, but I've heard it over and over, many, many times. And so one of the questions is, how does something that familiar, how does that get beyond just the familiar and going through the motions and doing the same thing or similar things over and over again? Well, as I mentioned in a recent sermon back in Ecclesiastes, poetry is a gift of God. He designed it and gave it to us with a unique ability to drive truth deeper into our hearts. Poems are often meant to be narrower in scope of the subject matter that they cover in order to be greater in impact, which makes them, I think, ideally suited to help us experience the familiar claims of Christmas more fully. That is to say, more as we ought, because of the truths that Christmas refers to. So it is one thing, Grace, to factually know. We need this one thing. But it is one thing to factually or conceptually know that in love, God became man to save the world from sin. We need to know that. We need to know those facts. But it's one thing to know those, and it is something else entirely to be rightly, truly, deeply, appropriately moved to worship, moved to repentance, moved to obedience by it. The Gospels are largely meant as a whole. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they're largely meant as a whole, or on the whole, to give us the facts concerning who Jesus is, what he said, what he did, and why all of that matters. But the poetry within those Gospels is largely meant to stir in us awe and wonder and amazement in response to those facts. So with that, this week, I'm going to begin preaching on Elizabeth's poetic reply to Mary's visit and her understanding of what that meant. The next week, I'm going to preach on Mary's song, that is often called the Magnificat, which is the next verses in Luke, chapter 1, verses 46 to 56. The following week, Matt is going to preach on the song of Zechariah from Luke chapter 1, 67 to 79. On December 21st, the fourth Sunday of Advent, Pastor Colin will preach on Simeon's song in Luke 2. And finally, the Sunday after Christmas, the 28th, Pastor Colin is going to preach on the songs from Psalm 40 and Revelation 5 on the coming again, Jesus coming again, the return of Jesus. So Grace, Christmas is objectively a time of significant grace from God to his people. At the very least, it is the gift of an annual reminder of the greatest act of love ever and its profound meaning for us. At the very least, it is a gift from God that we have an annual reminder of this love that he expressed to us in the sending of Jesus. Therefore, even if it ends up being what we would consider to be another normal Christmas, it is a gift to be cherished. So cherish it, Grace. But at the same time, we are, as elders, especially those of us preaching through Luke, we invite you to join us in being prayerfully hopeful, even expectant, that God will be pleased to do something special in and among us this year. And so with that, the big idea of this particular sermon is that experiencing the true significance of Christmas, that is, understanding the facts of it and being moved appropriately by it, is a miraculous gift from God. The main takeaways, therefore, are to immerse ourselves in the truths concerning Jesus' birth and the poetry that celebrates it. And with those things, to prayerfully seek God's help for us, for our neighbors, and for the whole world to respond to it as we ought. Let's pray. God, thank you for sending your Son in love to be an example for us, to reveal to us what you mean us to understand about him, that he would show us what the first Adam ought to have done and to do it perfectly. But not only that, to suffer and die in place of those who would trust in him and rise from the dead for our justification, as we just sang, and that we would gain access to all of that, not by performing well enough, but by trusting in Christ's performance. That is, by faith. It is by grace, through faith, that we are justified, that we are reconciled to you. And we thank you and praise you for that. God, thank you that it is at Christmas that God became man, that you fulfilled your promise to send an offspring of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. Please help us to understand that on a deeper level. Let us learn more facts about that. Let us learn the Christmas story more fully this year. But God, thank you for your Spirit and your various means of grace, including poetry, to take these facts and drive them into the places they're meant to be, in our heads and in our hearts and in our lives. May that be the case in increasing measure today and throughout Advent and throughout all of our lives, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our passage opens with the time anchoring line, "in those days." But before we can understand what Luke meant by "those days" and why "those days" was significant, we need to get our heads around and our hearts around the days leading up to them. That's the case for this particular sermon, but also for the ones that are to come in Advent. That is, before getting to the days of our passage and the poetry within it and the significance of those things, we need a bit of background. And the background we need goes all the way back to the beginning. In the very first chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, we read of God's creation of the universe. There was nothing outside of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. And then God spoke. God spoke, and with the power of his word, he made all that has been made. With his word, he set everything in its proper place, ordering everything according to his design. And with his word, he commissioned the man and the woman that he had made, who were the crown of his creation, who were alone fashioned in his image, who alone possessed both body and spirit, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. Having done all of that, God looked down upon his creation and spoke again. And he said, he saw that everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. Then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to keep and to work it. Everything, Grace, in this garden was just as it ought to be. That is, until the next chapter, Genesis 3. We're not sure how long the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, were in the garden before the serpent, overcome by the evil one and more crafty than any other beast of the field, crawled up to them and began whispering lies to them. What we are sure of, however, is that when he did, it changed everything in dramatic and devastating fashion. Eve first, and then Adam soon after, in an attempt to be like God, in a desire to know that which they were not meant to know, succumbed to the serpent's treachery and ate of the one tree in the garden that God had withheld from them. Having done so, they brought upon themselves and all of their offspring after them, even unto us today, the death of God. Their sinful choice made them at enmity with God, causing their spirits to die at once and their bodies to inevitably follow. Worse yet, if that weren't bad enough, in the interim, that is, in between their spiritual and physical deaths, God put a curse on them and the land he'd made for them, one shared as well by all of their offspring, again, all the way down to us today. The woman was made to suffer in childbearing and feel opposition toward her husband, while the man's work was made harder, less productive, and less efficient. Mankind was corrupted, and that caused waves of corruption to spread throughout all of the earth. To be left in this state, Grace, would be unimaginably devastating. But God did not leave man without hope. Right in the midst of the curse that he gave, God promised a deliverer. And what is known as the first gospel, in condemning the deceiving serpent, the Lord God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God promised to one day send one of Eve's sons to crush the deceiver. In that, and through poetic language, God promised to rescue mankind from his fall and defeat his enemies, chiefly his sin and corruption, his disorder and his death. The centuries that followed were filled with God continuing to provide mankind with every mercy and grace. God made promises to be present with and to bless his people. He gave his people human leaders to speak on his behalf and to guide them, individuals like Abraham and Moses and Joshua, as well as offices like judges and prophets and priests and kings. He gave them laws to flourish under. He gave them prosperity when they would trust in him and obey him. He provided loving correction when they veered from the path of wisdom and blessing. He miraculously delivered them from slavery and exile. He provided them a means of atoning for their sin and restoring the damage they caused. He filled their lives with reminders of his perfect past faithfulness and of his perfect promises of grace yet to come. He gave them a land and he gave them an identity. More importantly, Grace, he gave them himself. Well, in spite of God's unwavering kindness and faithfulness, however, the centuries that followed were also filled with every manner of mankind futilely attempting to find joy, meaning, and even rescue in things other than God. In short, human history leading up to our passage, those days prior to our passage, were filled with mankind rejecting God and his offer of redemption to greater and lesser degrees as they awaited the deliverer. We'll zoom in just a bit to the 400 years immediately prior to those days of Luke 1:39. They were filled with one of the hardest things of all, namely silence from God. in judgment, God did not speak to his people, and they were left wondering if God's promises had failed. Would the promised serpent crusher, Savior, Christ, Messiah ever come? Zooming in further still brings us to the beginning of Luke's gospel. Hopefully it opens with a straightforward statement on why he was writing this and what that has to do with everything we just heard. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account. He tells why. That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke stated that he was joining some untold number of other people who had already written down a story. He tells us it's a story. A story of things they had that had been accomplished among them. Things that they had been eyewitnesses of and were messengers for. And all of that so that whoever might hear the story and receive the story would know for sure that it was true. So what's the question? In Luke 1 through 4, he leaves something hanging that I hope all of you are wondering about. What story is that? What story is it that others found so important, that Luke among them found so important that they needed to write it down and share it and provide certainty for all who would hear it? Well, curiously, Luke doesn't tell us in his introduction, and he doesn't even get right to it. He doesn't say anything of the content of the story, and then jumps right into a bit of background of his own. He sets the beginning of the story in the days of King Herod, the king of Judea. He also focuses on an Israelite priest, whose name is Zechariah, and his wife, Elizabeth. The three main points of emphasis that Luke gives us concerning this couple are their old age, their righteousness, and their childlessness. Specifically, Luke tells of a time in which Zechariah was performing his priestly duties and an angel of the Lord appeared to him. The angel announced that Elizabeth would bear a son, that they were to name this boy child John, that he would be the source of much gladness on account of his greatness before the Lord. Angel told him that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and that he would minister in the power of Elijah, bringing about revival and preparing the way for the Lord. And just as the angel promised, Luke wrote, Elizabeth soon conceived and gave thanks to God. Well, we might wonder, if you weren't already familiar with the story, you might wonder if that's what Luke was getting at, if that's what he was talking about. Is that the story that he and others had written down and taken great care to tell? It's quite a story all by itself, isn't it? But even as we're wondering that, Luke moved quickly right into another, even more amazing story. A short time later, God sent that same angel, the same angel that visited Zechariah, to a woman named Mary. The angel made the same promise to Mary as he had to Elizabeth, that she would conceive and bear a son. The angel also told Mary what she was to name her son, just like she had told Elizabeth. He had told Zechariah to tell Elizabeth, and that God had really big plans for him, bigger still. Listen to the plans that Luke records, that he will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever. Just as Elizabeth's conception was miraculous, so too would be Mary's. Elizabeth, hers was because she was barren and past the age of conception, and Mary because she was a virgin. And all of this would take place once again by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as we come to the those days of our passage then, the heart of Luke's story begins to take shape. And here it is. God determined to miraculously bring about the birth of John through Elizabeth so that John would announce the miraculous birth of the promised serpent crusher, the Savior, the Christ, the Deliverer that God had long promised to send. Soon Mary would conceive by the Holy Spirit, and the child in her womb, Jesus, would fulfill these promises of God. Great promises had been made, and the days of their fulfillment, those days, had finally come. And so all of that brings us back to our passage for this morning with proper context. And so Luke continued his story. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And so do you see this, Grace? More broadly, those days refers to the time of the imminent fulfillment of God's promises made all the way back in Genesis 3. More specifically, it refers to the time when the two women met. Elizabeth miraculously present with a messenger, and Mary miraculously present with a message. The Savior of the world. Both broadly and specifically, therefore, those days represents no small thing. Indeed, Grace, it is not an overstatement to say that all history from creation until then had been working toward the those days of Luke chapter 1, verse 39. So the question before us now is this: how do we come to truly appreciate all that those days represents? How do we take this thing that is so familiar to so many of us and respond to it as we should? And the answer, once again, is through the God-given mingling, the Spirit-empowered mingling of the facts concerning this meeting, their significance, and the poetic utterances they produced. The facts, as we just saw, were that God had promised to send a Savior into the world ever since the fall of mankind, and that time had now come. Embedded in the rest of our passage are more critical facts still. Let me name a few of them quickly, four, before we come to the poetry. Four more facts concerning the significance of those days. First, it is a fact that all of this, as I hope is already plain, down to this precise moment in time, was planned by God. God was not then, nor is he ever, has he ever been, or will ever be, accidental or slow. The length of time between the initial promise and the fulfillment, thousands and thousands of years, was not due to some uncertainty on God's part or an inability to get all the pieces put together sooner. Everything came to pass just as God planned at exactly the right time. This fact is established in Elizabeth's recognition that Mary's pregnancy was a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Earlier, it is established in the fact that Zechariah was chosen to enter the temple where the angel spoke to him. You can go back and read this in chapter 1, verse 9, by lot, the very lot that lands according to the hand of God. It is established in John's God-given role to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. It is established, that all of this was planned by God, is established in Zechariah's being struck mute for not believing the things spoken to him were the fulfillment of the Lord's promises in the Lord's appointed time. And it is established by the Lord promising conception for Elizabeth and Mary before they happened. Again, the first fact that I want you to see concerning those days from this particular passage is that everything happened in and around them. Everything that happened in and around them was planned by God. Second, all of those things planned by God happened through entirely unexpected means. A second fact here is that God did this in a way no one was expecting. They happened, these things happened, as we heard earlier, after centuries of promises, followed by centuries of silence. Grace, we get impatient when you go to buy your thing from Amazon and it says 2-day delivery. I just had that this morning. We get impatient when we must wait the full 2 days for our thing we don't really need to arrive from Amazon. Imagine having to wait generation after generation after generation after generation through every manner of twist and turn, through wars and exile and silence. The time had come and it was entirely unexpected. The fact that God promised, that God's promised Savior would come from the lowliest of towns was unexpected. We see that in verse 26. We see it even more clearly in John. And the fact that John was Elijah. See that in verse 17. It was prophesied in Malachi 4. That was entirely unexpected as well. All of this was planned by God and it was given through unexpected means. Here's the third fact. A third fact established in this passage about those days is really the last fact on a supernatural level. God not only fulfilled his promise to send a Savior through unexpected natural means, but through unexpected supernatural means as well. God fulfilled his promise of a Savior by sending him in the belly of a virgin who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Likewise, the messenger God sent to prepare the way for him was sent in the belly of a barren postmenopausal relative. How's that for miraculous? John's in utero response to hearing Mary's voice was miraculous. I don't need to explain that John's ability to hear Mary's voice, to understand its significance on some real level, and to respond in joyful jumping are not natural human baby in the womb responses. Each is an awesome miracle all by itself. But most shocking, most amazing of all, most miraculous of all, is the fact that it was no merely human Savior in Mary's womb. It was no mere son of Eve or descendant of David as promised. As Mary and Elizabeth both clearly understood, even if they didn't really understand much of what it meant, the baby in Mary's womb was the Son of God, the Lord, the second person of the Holy Trinity, God in the flesh. Grace, God's fulfillment of his promises was brought about through miraculous means. And here's the fourth fact. Please hear this one carefully. The fourth fact that I want to draw your attention to from this passage is that at the same time, it is a gift to hear the story, and hearing the story is a gift. It is a gift to hear the story, and hearing the story is a gift. What does that mean? That it is a gift to hear the story is evidenced by the fact that it was delivered by angels. God could have, and often did, give his words to his people through people. But this was a special message. It was a particular gift to receive this. The message that Zechariah, and through him Elizabeth, the message that Mary received did not come to them through people, but through the angel of the Lord, Gabriel. The angelic delivery is meant to help us see how good of news this really is and what a gift it is whenever it comes to us. But perhaps even more significantly is the role that the Holy Spirit plays and what that reveals. And so the fact that it was delivered by angels shows us that just getting this news is a gift. But the Holy Spirit's prominence in this story helps us to see something else. Namely, that it requires the Holy Spirit of God, a gift from the Holy Spirit, to truly understand it. It's one thing to be given the story. It's another thing to have eyes to see and ears to hear it. John would be filled with the Spirit in Elizabeth's womb for power and understanding of his role. The Spirit would come upon Mary so she would conceive, endure through all that that meant, and understand. And Elizabeth would be filled with the Spirit to help her grasp this greatest of news. Most clearly of all, though, is Elizabeth's Spirit-filled declaration that Mary needed to be blessed to believe God. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. That truly hearing the story as a gift is evidenced by the fact that it was the Holy Spirit of God who gave the understanding. It was sent by angels and illuminated by the Spirit. Before we move on, it's an important thing to recognize that both of those facts still hold today, Grace. It is a gift from God whenever the good news of Jesus' birth and life and death and resurrection and their significance for the world comes to a person. In that way, think about this for just a minute. In that way, it is an unimaginable tragedy that so many among us receive this gift even year after year with indifference or boredom and even hostility. And it is an unimaginable tragedy when those who have it keep it to themselves. No one deserves this gift. Everyone who has it according to God's kindness alone. Settle on that fact, Grace. But that the tragedies connected to the first fact ought to make the second fact even more clear. That hearing the story is a gift. It's one thing to receive the story. It's something else to hear it, to really hear it. This is an echo of a truth we learned in Ecclesiastes. The gift and the ability to understand or grasp or enjoy or delight in or respond properly to the gift are two different gifts. It is one gift to receive the good news of Christmas, God in the flesh. It is a second gift to receive it as the gift that it is. That's why so many rejected it in Jesus' day and why so many do still today, even, I know, in this room right now. Let us therefore make a list. Here's one application for you. Make a list of areas in our hearts and people in our lives that the joy of this news hasn't yet touched. And then pray and share. Again then, Grace, hearing the good news of the coming of God's promised Savior is a gift from God all the way through. So the facts of the matter are that the events described in our passage were planned by God, given through entirely unexpected and miraculous means, and are received only as a gift from God. And so, one more question. Once again, how do we get all of that deep into our hearts and down into our bones? How do we take these familiar things for many of us and get them to where they ought to be in our lives? How do we move these facts from familiar facets of the Christian story to the life-changing, life-shaping, life-giving realities that they truly are? Well, ultimately, as we just saw, that can only happen by the power of the Holy Spirit as a gift from God. But as is often the case, the Spirit brings God's gifts to God's people through certain means. And one of God's common means of imparting that kind of grace to his people is through, believe it or not, poetry. It really is a tool designed by God to take us further up and further in to the facts that God gives. It is a tool uniquely suited to reach places in our hearts and in our minds that facts alone often cannot penetrate. The songs that we'll examine in the coming weeks have more poetry than this passage all by itself, but it is in this passage as well. The beginning of verse 41 represents this kind of heart-piercing, grace-infused mingling of fact and poetic response perfectly. Look at 41. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And she explains this a little more fully in verse 44. When the sound of your greeting, Elizabeth said to Mary, came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. These two women were well aware of the things I shared with you in the way of background and facts. They'd heard and believed them their whole lives. What's more, they were becoming increasingly aware of and shocked by the role that they were going to play in all of it. How do you process something like that? Think about that and put yourself in the shoes of these two women. How do you get your head around that? How do you contain it? All by itself, all by itself, the news that the long-promised Christ was now coming would have been overwhelming. To the degree that they believed it, just knowing that that was happening would have been overwhelming to them. Well, how in the world then do you possibly make sense of the fact that he and his God-appointed way preparer are in your wombs? How do you make sense of that? How do you process that? Well, Elizabeth had to resort to poetic imagery to express it. The preparer leapt, that is, bounded, that is, jumped for joy in his mom's belly at the sound of the voice of the one carrying the Son of God in her belly. There is no doubt a literal truth in this. Certainly John stirred in Elizabeth's womb, but there is also no doubt that Elizabeth's response was fundamentally poetic, that it is as if John were dancing inside of her. The result, with the Spirit's help, was that Elizabeth couldn't contain herself. She continued to cry out in more poetic language still. Elizabeth filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Elizabeth exclaimed with a loud cry, a redundancy of unrestrained joy, one commentator called it. "I am overwhelmed by all that is happening. I knew it was special when my husband told me of the angel's message to us. I knew that even more fully when in my old age I conceived according to the Lord's promise. But I've never known it as fully as I do now in the presence of my Lord." And in the midst of recognizing the awesome blessing bestowed upon her, "Why is this granted to me?" Elizabeth also recognized the even greater blessing this was for Mary and Jesus. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Again, how do you describe this kind of thing? Ordinary language just isn't enough. We, like Elizabeth, instinctively know we need something different, something more than just normal words, something more than just restating facts. And so we end up with one womb containing a baby so filled with understanding and joy that he can't help but to dance, have a little party in there. And another womb carrying happy fruit. We end up with all the women, the image of blessed are you among women. We end up with all the women of the earth, this picture of all the women of the earth gathered together and investigating one another's level of blessedness. And at once they all realize, among us, one is most blessed, one is most happy, and that's Mary. That is to say, we end up with poetry. And that poetry is meant to help us snap out of our numbness to the glory of these claims. It is meant to snap us into a fuller appreciation of what they are, to help us prepare better to celebrate the birth of Jesus and anticipate his return. It is meant to force us to take the good news all the way to its appropriate ends. Wholehearted devotion to the Son of God, born in flesh. Hail, Grace Church, the incarnate deity. Grace in fulfillment of his millennia-old promise. God took on flesh in the womb of a virgin, dwelt among us, lived as a perfect example, died as a substitute sacrifice, and rose as the firstborn of men, among many brethren. And all of that to rescue us from our sins, to reconcile us to God and to one another, and to restore all that sin had broken in us and in the world that God had made. To understand this is to become poets. It is to sing. And to hear the singing of others is one way that God grants further understanding. And so, in conclusion, Grace, let us give ourselves, therefore, to the facts of Christmas. We need those in increasing measure. And let us add to it the best poetry and the best music as the God-appointed means they are for driving those facts all the way home. And with that, let's pray. Let's pray, Grace. Let's pray for God to fill us with greater understanding of the truth and glory and grace of Christmas. Let's pray that he'd fill us with a greater eagerness to share it with others. And let's pray that he'd combine those things to help us sing now, right now as the worship team comes back up with added hope and joy of he who came in yonder stall, thanking God that the long-expected Jesus has come and will come again. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is worthy of angels coming and the Spirit illuminating. Thank you that it is worthy of careful historical retelling of the facts, but that it is also worthy of a song that we will sing forever. It's worthy of poetry and music. It's worthy of the angel choirs. It's worthy of all of us, your people, today, right now, and always, singing songs. It's worthy of us singing poetry back to you. You are infinitely glorious. And it is in the name of your Son we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.